Could you please stand together, if you're able, as we honor God's word together? I will be reading Matthew 9:36 through 10:4. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother; James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother; Philip and Bartholomew; Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector; James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus; Simon the Zealot; and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Please be seated. Let's pray together. It's a burden on my heart, Father, not only to pray for your help in these next moments, and I do that through your Spirit and your Word for the glory of your Son and the joy of your saints, but also to pray maybe for someone in this room who's come who doesn't feel the joy of their salvation, who's discouraged, maybe even who sees the things of Christianity as not really very meaningful, that you will stir their hearts today, wherever they are, and show Jesus to them. In his name, amen. My mom's maiden name was Deweese, D-E-W-E-E-S-E. My brother has gotten onto Ancestry.com, done a ton of research, and he has been able to trace my mom's family back to an individual, Souter Heinrich Deweese, who was born in the Netherlands in 1530. So that is my great, 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 15 grandfather. I'm it's astounding. I'm astounded by how the generations of the Deweeses go all the way back to the Netherlands in the 1530s. The Davises are from England. I'm related to Davy Crockett. The Crocketts are from France. I think my mom's dad's family may be, no, my dad's mom's family are from Germany, so my brother has done a great work in tracing our family roots all the way back to those different places, many, many generations. As I think about that, I'm grateful for family trees, and to think about all of the things that happened in those generations all the way back into the 1530s. I mean, that's just crazy to think that this individual was born right in the middle of the Protestant Reformation, where it was going on. The Synod of Dort, which happened a generation after Calvin, but that would have been the early 1600s, happened in the Netherlands. And so it's interesting to think that my family was there during that time. But it reminds me of an even more meaningful truth, and that is the fact that you and I, as those who were outsiders, Gentiles, aliens to the covenant of grace, as Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, have been brought into the family of God and are now worshipers, and that is because of a similar truth of generations of gospel and kingdom expansion. And we can see the roots of that here. So maybe some of you became believers because of the witness of somebody, maybe a pastor, and you're still included in that. But many, many of us could trace gospel roots back generations also. And those often intertwine with family roots, right? For me, that's what it is, right? My parents evangelized me as their parents evangelized them, and on and on and on back many generations. But even if that's not the case with you, and you sit in here today as a believer, generations happened over hundreds of years historically to make it that you now are a believer. And as I read what happens here in Matthew 9:36 through 10:4, I see the same thing. So we rejoice in that, and then we will respond to it as the Lord of the harvest sends out his messengers. Now, Matthew 10, where we will be the next several weeks, portrays the choosing and preparation of the ones Jesus sends out to the harvest to proclaim his kingdom, his teaching, his authority, and the gospel. And so that's what Matthew 10 is all about. In choosing the 12 that he will instruct and send, Jesus presents the immediate answer to the reality of the harvest and the need for laborers, where we were back a few weeks ago before we did our Christmas sermon, and also presents parallels with our own discipleship. So Jesus, in those famous verses, right? He sees the crowds, they're harassed, they're like sheep without a shepherd, and then he says to the disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he'll send out laborers. And these first few verses are an immediate and pictorial answer to that. So here's kind of an overview of chapter 10 so you can have this in your mind as we are in it for the next several weeks. Verses 1 through 4 are the choosing of the 12. Verses 5 through 15 are the apostles, those 12's mission to Israel. Verses 16 through 23 are kind of a preview of the gospel going to the Gentiles and the persecution that will go along with that. And then verses 24 through 42 are characteristics that are to define disciples. And so that will take us in the next several weeks through chapter 10. But for now, these first four verses go along with verses 36 through 38 of chapter 9. So let's first of all observe that. The apostles are selected and sent out as a visible answer to the harvest and need for laborers. I'll just give you these four thoughts and observations quickly because we have a whole almost 50-minute sermon on it that you can go back and catch on our website. First of all, the basis of the call is Jesus' compassion. And you can see that in verse 36. He sees the crowds and he had compassion for them because they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And so this call for laborers to need to go out to the harvest because the Lord of the harvest is going to bring sheep in is because of the infinite compassion that Jesus has for those who are helpless. Lots of amazing implications out of that, not only for Jesus' compassion for those who have not yet believed, but also Jesus' compassion for you and me. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Secondly, there's a vast need, but a guaranteed harvest. If you look at verse 36, talks about it, there's the need, but then verse 37 says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, and there was a need then, and there's a need now, but there is a Lord of the harvest. So there will be guaranteed peoples from every tribe and language and tongue and nation who come into the fold of being considered Jesus' sheep with a shepherd. So though the need is great, and right, you and I know that, we go about in Nikiski and Kenai and Soldotna and the community. We look at what's going on in the culture and in the news, and we see that the need is great. For those with dark, dead, discouraged, harassed, and helpless hearts are lost and need the light of the gospel, and the need is great, but there's a guaranteed harvest. Those whose names have been written in the book of life, whom God will effectually bring to himself as the gospel is preached to them. Do you want to be a participant in that? We should never have to strong arm you to be gospel proclaimers involved in the mission of Jesus. Because the Father will bring to himself sheep. And you and I get the privilege of being participants in that. You're here because of that reality. And then third, the harvest is the Lord's. When Jesus tells his disciples to pray, he says, pray to the Lord of the harvest. And though Jesus is referring to the Father, I think, there in verse 38, here in verses 1 through 4, where we will spend the majority of our sermon, he's the Lord of the harvest. And so he's got his messengers that he's sending out through with the Spirit, as Acts 1:8 tells us in our participation of that, Jesus will bring worshipers in. The harvest is the Lord's. That's great to know. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 28? Go and make disciples of all nations, and I'm with you. And finally, the response of Jesus' followers is praying for laborers and going. We talked about this a few weeks ago, but if you look at verse 38, he tells his disciples to pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And that is a practical application for us to be praying that God will send out, that he'll stir people's hearts to send out laborers in vocational ministry, but even those who have other vocations just to, in their own circle of influence. And then also we talked about the fact that when you pray for that, what might happen? The Spirit might stir you to be a goer also, whether that is in your circle of influence or whether that's abandoning everything here to go to give the gospel to those who haven't heard in China or wherever else. So the apostles are selected and sent out as a visible answer to the harvest and need for laborers. Okay, so you have this in your mind. Chapter 9 ends with this harvest issue, and then chapter 10 begins with Jesus answering the prayer to the Lord of the harvest with harvesters, with the apostles whom Jesus is going to send out on kind of a preliminary pictorial ministry. And it's also a picture of what he will ultimately do in the book of Acts when, remember, in the book of Acts, chapter 6, chapter 7, all the way up into the time that Saul is persecuting the church, that the disciples are kind of all centered in Jerusalem. But God uses the persecution of Saul before he converts him to do what? To scatter the disciples. Then history tells us that they scatter even further than that, and they were the first generation, along with Paul, to get the gospel to the nations. And we, as I was talking about generations, are a direct result of that. So here we are in verses 1 through 4. There are also many practical implications and principles about discipleship that are valuable to see. So I'm going to give you, I can never when I have on my notes, and some of you have the whole sermon notes, whatever H lines up with. Is that 8? Whatever H is in the alphabet. That many implications. So let's run through them. Number 1. There's some uniqueness to these men, but also some timeless discipleship truths. In verse 1, Jesus gives them authority over demons and sickness, reflecting his authority in chapters 8 and 9. Remember, he's had authority over sickness. He's had authority over demons, nature, everything else. And he's delegating that authority to them. Now, some of the uniqueness of this, I believe, went away after the New Testament era. The disciples, Jesus delegated authority to them to actually go about healing. We see Peter do that. We see Paul do that. We could spend a lot of time. There are a lot of differences of opinions in Christians who really believe the gospel on this. That's not my purpose here. If you want to talk about it some other time, maybe not right after I've gotten done preaching. Okay? But we can do that. But I believe the uniqueness of some of these things went away after the New Testament era ended, especially as they had the 27 books of the New Testament. But there is an underlying authority that still exists. Jesus has delegated his authority to us in our mission to be gospel proclaimers. And there's the mention of demons here in verse 1. We could talk a long time about that also. I'm going to skip that for now. I believe that there is some of the delegation of authority over the demonic world. But there, you got to be careful at how you navigate that. I don't think that's the point for our purposes of what's being said here. I think what's going on, especially, is that there is a timeless discipleship truth about Jesus delegating his authority to us in Great Commission realities. The authority of the King who has a kingdom, who is reigning and will reign, has been given to you and me so that we do not have to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. So don't get caught up in some of the things that are important for us to know intellectually, but are not primary for us in being kingdom expanders in the Lord of the harvest. Now, the word apostle in verse 2 is an official term for the 12, right? We know them as the 12 apostles. Probably some of you know this. It means one sent out on a mission. Paul was also an apostle. You see that in Acts chapter 9. He met the resurrected Jesus. Matthias was an apostle in Acts chapter 1 because he replaces Judas. Galatians 1:19 indicates to us that James, the brother of Jesus, was also considered an apostle. Barnabas may have been an apostle officially out of Acts chapter 14:14. And part of that requirement that kind of theologians have come up with as they've observed the New Testament is that you had to have seen the risen Christ to be capital A apostle. But there's also a reality that the meaning translates to us when you think of the fact that it merely means one sent out on a mission. So you're not an apostle like these ended up being the official apostles. Yet, you are one sent out on a mission. And I don't want us to miss that we are not intended to be those who are merely those who are always gathered. And that's what church is. Church is, yes, gathering to worship, to give, to have fellowship, to be under the word of God so that we grow in our discipleship. But church is also just as much the church scattered as, yes, apostles. Now, not like these, right? Not capital A, but those sent out on a mission. We see that in here, in this passage. The way that the Lord of the harvest answers getting the harassed and helpless so that they have a shepherd is he sends out on mission 12 here, but then also those who are in our generation to bring in the harvest. So they were unique among the larger group of the disciples, and so disciples means followers, but there are amazing implications for us. Secondly, we do share in the authority that Jesus possesses in the Great Commission. I mentioned that. Matthew 28:18 tells us that. This is real and something that we don't often apprehend. Jesus never wasted a word. When he said, "I'm with you and all authority has been given to me," it was meaningful. So as Michael was talking to the kids and talking about being scared that my friend's not going to like me anymore, or a person going to talk bad about me. Listen, brothers and sisters, you have the power and the authority and the presence of the Lord of the harvest who has told you to participate in kingdom expansion. And we go back to chapter 9 with the compassion of the Lord of the harvest who sees the harassed and helpless and the destination and the damnation they will have unless they're told. And we leave the saving to the Lord of the harvest. That's His. God is the one who saves, but He has given us the privilege and also the responsibility, but also the authority so we don't have to be scared to be proclaimers like these guys will end up being. When I was a youth pastor a long time ago, we had a 10 most wanted. I'm thinking it'd be a valuable thing for us to think about. I would encourage you to write a list of those around us in our community, maybe family members, maybe those whom you know at work, a neighbor, who have not believed, who will go to hell if they die and suffer eternal torment. But if they will be given the gospel, maybe the Lord of the harvest will bring them to Himself and they will believe and they will repent of their sin and they will see what an amazing Savior Jesus is, and it will be accomplished through the authority that Jesus has delegated to His ones sent out so that we could see people come in. Oh, what a great ingathering there could be if just one church could get a fire lit under them like that. And then the implications for kingdom expansion beyond Nikiski, what God could do. There's an authority there that Jesus possesses and we participate in. The king is our king. I mean, brothers and sisters, he is the king. Donald Trump was not the king. Joe Biden is not the king. Whoever comes after him is not the king. Kim Jong-un is not the king. Jesus, right now, is the ascended reigning king over everything. And he's your king. And we got the Spirit. God inside you. The one who indwells believers to give... just read the book of Acts, right? How did Peter and all these other guys finally get it? Well, not because they read Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, but because the Spirit indwelt them. The same Spirit who's living inside you and me right now. All right, I got to go on. Letter C. In verse 1, they are called and they are His. When verse 1 says, His disciples, and it implies that they've already been chosen to be the 12 specific, kind of not just in the larger group of disciples. Acts chapter 1, verse 15 tells us that after Jesus' death and resurrection, there were about 120 disciples. So that was kind of the ones that followed him in his ministry and stuck with it. But these are the 12 whom the specific ones have been chosen. But thus far, they've stayed with him. Been walking around with him, learning from him, but he's going to, at least on this short-term mission trip that we read about in chapter 10, he's going to send them out. So though there's, again, specificity here about them, there's a general and amazing reality that you and I experience. So in verse 1 says that he called to him his disciples. Called. They're His. And so you and I experience that reality of being called. You've been called to the King of Kings. You've been called to the Shepherd, to the Lord of the harvest, to the one who has all authority. And you're His. I was amazed. Friday night was my wife's birthday. When I was a youth pastor, my wife suffered through always having to do New Year's Eve activities with teenagers on her birthday for 17 years. So I always try to treat her special and do fun things, special things with her on her birthday. But you know, I was just reminded as we were out with Jed eating, she's mine. And I'm hers. Right? Larry and Debbie, you know that, right? As spouses, any other spouses in here? Children, your parents think that of you. Maybe sometimes you don't really like that they think that of you. Or maybe your Christmas gift that you got, it's mine. Hold to that lightly. But you know what it's like to belong to someone. You're Jesus's if he's called you to himself. That has profound reality. The one who holds you in his hands is the one who is of infinite glory and excellence. He loves you and he has compassion on you and he empowers you and he guides you and he directs your steps and he sends you. Romans chapter 1 verse 6, Paul says this about the Romans. Paul says that the Romans are called to belong to Jesus. And then also John 10:29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Man, you belong to him. So as we're thinking about us being descendants in a way of this gospel proclamation, also the one who's holding you is the one who sends you. And amazingly enough, as I'm thinking about these disciples who had been with Jesus, but now they're sent, even when they're sent, they're still his. They're still in his hands. And that reality applies to us also. Number 4, in verse 1, this is a new community of God's people who will fulfill his plan of being a light to the nations. There's a lot of theological truth here that I'm going to kind of run through, but it's an interesting parallel. Verse 1, when it talks about the fact that Jesus calls his... The number there is 12 disciples. And that 12, that happened anywhere else in the Bible? I think it parallels the 12 tribes who were to be a light to the nations. Actually, Psalm 67, 1 and 2. We started our service with that. May God be gracious to us and bless us. So who's talking about that? That's Israel, who's made up of the 12 tribes. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known to earth, on earth, your saving power among all nations. That was the design that God had given the 12 tribes that made up the people of Israel. They were to be a light to the nations. Well, they didn't do a very good job of that. But it emphasizes here the continuity of God's redemptive purposes. God has a new community of his people that he brings to himself, that he rescues, amazing parallels as you look at the book of Exodus. And then what does he do? He sends them out to be a light to the nations. Now, you and I know that we do not often do a great job at that, especially in our own power. But God's design to all eternity past in redemptive history has always been to gather the church, not local church, but universal church, the church to himself, to be a light to the nations. And we've got 2,000 years of proof of that. And we get to participate. We are participants as we've been given the message, and we get to participate in that reality. Isaiah 49:6. Now this is one of those servant messages that's about Jesus himself, but again, look at the parallels. I'll make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So the one who is the light to the nations, the light of the world, is now saying to 12 and then saying to us by implication, I'm the light, you have the light, you reflect the light to the nations. And amazing implications of how that kind of plays out, right? Giving, so that the Baylesses and the Gustafsons and the Wilhelmsons and the Galays and frontline missions can go to those places. Praying, praying to the Lord of the harvest, chapter 9 tells us. But then also going, whether it is in the Kiski and Kenai or whether it is to the places where there are still unreached peoples. So we see in the apostles a first generation of this new covenant community. Amazingly, I'm preaching this sermon on the first Sunday of the month. This is a new covenant community. What happens on the first Sunday of the month? We have the Lord's Supper. You know what the Lord's Supper is? It's a covenant meal when God gathers together with his people. Think of Abraham, right? What did God do with Abraham? This covenant meal, and he establishes a covenant with him. What happened in the Old Testament? There was a covenant Passover meal. And now, God has come into covenant with his people, these 12, a new covenant community, to be with them and to send them. And we're connected to them as descendants and proclaimers, as the gospel's carried through generations. So that's this new covenant community. And by the way, and we'll talk about this obviously when we do our communion time, there's an ultimate covenant meal coming when individuals from every tribe and language and tongue and nation will be gathered together. And I want you to see that when you see 12. Now, Jesus is not eating with them yet. He will in Matthew 26, but all of those realities are there. Letter E in verses 2 through 4, their names remind us that they are specific, real people. So I probably, as you were kind of looking ahead, some of you wanted me to do an in-depth sermon on what happened with these 12 when they went to various places. That we don't have firm proof of that. There are traditions that can kind of give us some general, probably, propositions that we hold loosely to those. I'm not going to do that. You can study that on your own. But the men here are nothing special. I mean, for some of them, we see some of their sins, right? Remember when James and John wanted Jesus to call down lightning on the Samaritans? Or because there were some people who were not doing things exactly the way they did, right? James and John were like, so these guys, they had sin in their lives. There's another guy, Peter, right? Sin in his life. Another one, now he wasn't a believer in God's design. He was part of the disciples, but Judas. But they're real people. I'm reminded of what 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us when Paul says to the Corinthians that God's calling is to people like that, like you and me. And so let's just look at some of the names. The first ones are Simon Peter and Andrew, verse 2. We know they're brothers. Peter is the leader, the spokesman of the apostles. He's constantly the one who's opening his mouth, says a lot of great things, sometimes says some things that Jesus has to correct. You remember his denial. In the book of Acts, he takes the lead as the Spirit has come upon him in a unique way. He wrote two letters, 1 and 2 Peter. Then Andrew. Andrew is not mentioned as much, but John 1 talks about the fact that Andrew was one of the initial ones who followed Jesus, possibly had been a disciple of John the Baptist. And then James and John. They were the sons of Zebedee. These four have already been mentioned in the book of Matthew, and so we kind of already have our minds at least knowing a little bit about them. John is called the loved disciple in the book of John, and that's not because he was loved anymore. It's just because I think he was like, man, I can't believe Jesus loves me. That's what all of us should say. I'm the loved disciple. He authored several books in the New Testament. And then James. James, unlike John, does not have as much mentioned about him, but he was actually the first martyr of the 12 disciples. These first four, as I mentioned, have been mentioned along with Matthew. Now, Peter, James, and John become what's known as the inner circle. We see that like in the Mount of Transfiguration, right, when Jesus takes Peter and James and John up with him. And then we get into some of the lesser known disciples, Philip and Bartholomew. Philip's mentioned in John 1 as an original kind of understanding Jesus early in his ministry, even before what happens here. Bartholomew is probably Nathanael. And so sometimes you see people with different names as you look, read through the Gospels. Nathanael's also mentioned in John 1. He was the one who kind of was a little bit reluctant to follow one from Nazareth. He was Philip's companion in John 1, and so that's why they're grouped together here. Thomas and Matthew then are mentioned next. Matthew's called the tax collector. Probably Matthew, the writer of this gospel, is mentioning that because he reminds himself of who he was before Jesus called him. Thomas, right? You know him out of John chapter 20. We call him Doubting Thomas because he would not believe till he saw Jesus resurrected. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, are mentioned next. Sometimes James is called James the Smaller or the Younger. And so he may have been of stature like me, or he may have just been younger. Thaddeus. Thaddeus is called Judas in Luke chapter 6, verse 16. Probably, if I were he, I would prefer to be called Thaddeus. And that's why there's one section in the Gospels that says Judas, not Iscariot. Okay, and then finally, the last two are mentioned, Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. You always see that when it's connected to Judas. Simon is called the Zealot. Later on, there was actually an official movement called the Zealot Movement, like these guys who were trying to have an overthrow of the Roman government. He may have been kind of a precursor of that, but we know that Jesus changed his heart. We don't know a lot about him, but then we also know Judas. He was the treasurer. Iscariot just means man of Kerioth. That's where he was from. And we know that Jesus ends up being betrayed by him. So these men are nothing special. They're just real people. But simultaneously, we are reminded of God's wisdom, sovereignty, and grace in mightily... There's the wind. God's sovereign over the wind. In mightily using specific men. So we got a little bit distracted by the men, or by the wind. So let me say this again. They're just these men. They're just men whom the Spirit empowers, whom Jesus gives authority, and God mightily uses them. Just like us. So, you know, when Paul's talking about, you know, we don't want to be these individuals who are like wood, hay, and stubble as far as usefulness. Oh, would I be one who responds to the glory and the authority of Jesus to be a mere individual who does not get any glory but is used mightily to reflect the King of Kings? I want to be that to our church. I want to be that to our community. Not for my glory. But Jesus sovereignly uses mere individuals, as we know. And if he hadn't, first generation of gospel expansion after his death and resurrection and ascension wouldn't have happened. It's all about him always. We're jars of clay. But inside us is the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. Letter F, in verses 1 through 4, they've been with Jesus and will be specifically taught. That's chapter 10. But they'll also be scattered, but interestingly, with partners. Their time in the presence of Jesus is so related to what it means to be a disciple, and he is purposeful about that, right? So, yeah, there's going to be a short-term missions trip that these guys engage in, but then they're back with him. But after 3 years, after his resurrection and ascension, he's really sending them out. But the sending out is connected to the fact that they've been a disciple. They've been a follower. They've been with him. First they're a disciple, then they're an apostle, right? First they're a follower, then they're sent out. And that applies so much to you and me. We're with Jesus. We're with each other. We're discipled. We're taught. We know more intellectually and we know more in our hearts. And then when Jesus has formed one into his own image, and that continues, right? Through our Bible reading, through Sundays, through small groups, through all those things, we're continually being discipled. But then, yeah, there's gathered, but then also there's scattered because we're disciples. And by not staying together as a larger group, they maximize their reach. So Great Commission realities in Nikiski happen because disciples are being discipled. They're with Jesus, and then they go! And that happens throughout the world. In Mark chapter 6, verse 7 indicates that Jesus will send them out in pairs. And you noticed in verses 2 and 3 and 4 that they're kind of mentioned as pairs. And so probably the pairs that Jesus will end up sending them out in are the pairs that are mentioned here. This is very practical and useful. Have you ever tried to evangelize by yourself compared to when you've got another believer with you? There's great value just in a practical way in this idea that Jesus sends them out in pairs. You see it in Paul's efforts, right? He's got Barnabas with him, or Silas, or Timothy. It's pertinent to our own circumstances. So think on that. Maybe as God stirs in you to be someone who is purposeful in your harvesting. Letter G. This reflects the means that God has designed for gospel and kingdom advancement. In God's wisdom, in God's sovereignty, he has made it that his gospel truth will be propagated and proclaimed through means, through vessels, through his disciples. And it hasn't changed. Chapter 9's harvest has begun, and I believe that's why chapter 10 is here, and it's proliferated. Again, we have 2,000 years of proof of that. It's why we're here. Yet, we are to be engaged in it. It doesn't stop until every last sheep has become a sheep, and then all worshipers will be with Jesus for eternity. And this is a preview of the Great Commission. Now, Luke 9, chapter 9, verse 6, actually refers to them going to the villages. Matthew 10 doesn't actually talk about that, but the implication is that they will go. And especially says in Luke 9, 6, that they preach the gospel. Now they'll heal, they have authority over demons, as Jesus talks about in verse 1. But especially they preach the gospel. God will do what he has determined through these means. Let me say that. That has incredible theological truth. So let me say it again. God will do what he has determined through these means. And that's exactly the principle in which you and I engage. They're seemingly meager, but they're powerful through Jesus. The gospel, powerful through the Great Commission and the Spirit. It's amazing to think about the growth. If you look at Matthew 13, 31, and 32, Jesus tells them this parable, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it's grown, it's larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree. And the proof of that is what we see in these meager 12 men, and then what has happened. Letter H, finally. Verse 4, ironically but providentially, the one who is instrumental in the very act that saves us by his betrayal is included. God's wisdom and plan are beyond us. We don't know all of the realities of why Jesus chose Judas, but in that choosing was also what Judas would do as one who was close to Jesus. For those who read this, knowing the rest of the story, Matthew is orienting us to Judas's treachery, but Jesus's glory in his death and resurrection. So when he says Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, it opens our minds to know the rest of the story to the fact that God would use Judas's betrayal providentially to accomplish the death of his son, which saves us. And so our minds again go to the glory of the gospel, when Jesus was our substitute, bearing the wrath of God on behalf of sinners who deserve God's wrath. Have you believed that? And just some things about Judas. Acts chapter 1, verse 16. Peter says the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. When Peter says that, that is very interesting. Because when it says the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. So it's not like David had this vague prophecy and then Jesus chooses 12 and then kind of it turns out that Judas is the one. No, David, when he was prophesying, God already had determined that Judas would be the one. Now, I don't understand how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility fits into that, but the Bible teaches both. Yet, Jesus knew that when he chose Judas. In Psalm 41:9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. And so there was real betrayal, there was real sin, there was real wickedness, there was real treachery. But all along, it was part of God's design to bring harassed and helpless sheep to him. After Jesus' death and resurrection, he will commission these men on their more official apostolic mission to make disciples of all nations. And this preview that is here will be filled comprehensively. But here we see the seeds of how the gospel has gotten to you and me, and how the Lord of the harvest sends out laborers. And so in that sense, you and I participate in that. We are recipients of the Lord of the harvest bringing sheep in, harvesting sheep, to mix metaphors, but then also we are proclaimers. Like these men whom Jesus brought to himself, they were his, he called them, and you and I have the privilege of participating in that. So, may the Lord of the harvest stir our hearts to be engaged in this same reality. And then see what the Lord of the harvest does. Is that exciting? Let's pray. I thank you, Father, that you have brought me to yourself. All of these generations that began here leading up to me believing. And I thank you that you now include me in being a harvester. So I want to pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers, and I also want to be a laborer. Thank you for your compassion, Jesus. Thank you for your compassion, Father. Thank you that you've given us your spirit to engage and participate in this with your authority and power. May you stir our hearts. In your son's name, amen.